I'd like to invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in your copy of the scripture. As you're turning there, so far in the book of Luke, we have seen these events. We have seen the prediction of the birth of John. And we've seen the prediction of the birth of Jesus. We've seen Mary's song of praise. We've seen Zechariah's song of praise. And we've seen the birth of John. So what's next? What's next is the birth of Jesus. Luke now in chapter 2 is going to unfold the very heart of the Christmas story, sort of like the main event that he's been working towards in his narrative, in his gospel. So let's read Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You follow along as I read. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The benefit of preaching through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse, and the fact that we started the book of Luke toward the end of the calendar year, is that we have really been in the Christmas narrative for many months now. And so this year, you don't just get one Christmas message, you get a whole month's worth of Christmas messages. And that's a glorious thing because we need the Christmas message. And if you remember, the writer of this gospel, Luke is a historian. He is a historian, and he's writing historical facts so that you would know the exact truth. That is why he is writing. And truth is not the same thing as fact. Certainly, truth entails facts, but truth entails more than facts. I would say it like this. Truth is fact with a message. So what is the message that Luke is trying to convey to us? He's using facts to tell a message. What is that message? Well, if I could put it in a sentence, I would summarize Luke's message in these first seven verses like this. At the exact time, place, and manner in history, the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature. That's what Luke is communicating. And in this one sentence, he communicates some facts and he communicates some truths. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at, first of all, the facts of what he communicates, which are contained in these words, time, place, and manner. And then I want to look at some truths that we see from this passage that Luke writes, truths that are contained in the words exact and the words the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature. So Luke begins by addressing, he tells us, the timing of the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 1. Now in those days. In those days. What are these days? The days are the during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And Luke, as a historian, what he wrote here, like all historians of the time, the time that Luke was writing, they marked the days with the reign of certain rulers. It's not really unlike what we do today when we talk about things like eras, I should say, like the Reagan era or the Clinton era. Now, that marks a certain time period, and that's what Luke was doing. And specifically, it wasn't just during the reign of Caesar Augustus. It was when, he says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited world. Now, most historians think a census during this time period, not every 10 years like we have here, it was taken every 14 years. And so here's a question I have about this census that Caesar Augustus has decreed. What if the census that he decreed, what if that census was decreed a year earlier? Just 1 year earlier. Well, if that happened, most likely Joseph and Mary would have already gone up to Bethlehem to register for the census, and then they would have returned to Nazareth. And thus, they would have given birth to Jesus in Nazareth. You see a problem there? Or what if the census was decreed a year later? The point that Luke, for him including this detail of when Caesar Augustus reigned, a decree was taken, all these exact details of timing, the point is to show us why, in the narrative, why Joseph and Mary went up to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And he's saying, Luke is saying here, that it was through the instrumentality of the human leaders, the world powers of the day, through that instrumentality, God was orchestrating the exact time for Christ to be born, to fulfill his plan. And the Apostle Paul, he elaborates on this. He gives some Holy Spirit-inspired sort of explanation of this when he says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came. Do you remember that? When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So it's not just time, though. Luke also wants us to see the exact place Jesus was born. When he writes verse 3, look at verse 3. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Caesar decreed that a census be taken, and the purpose of this census was to register for taxes. It's really not unlike what we would do when we purchase a home. We go and register that home at the county office for homestead, for tax purposes. is what they were doing, only you didn't go to the place where you own property. You went to the place of your family origin, the place of your ancestors. And so Joseph, as we read here, he was from the house and family of David. And because he was the house of that household, it required him to go to Bethlehem, to his own city. And that's what it means in verse 3. His own city simply means the city of his ancestors, where his origin was from. It would not be unlike us if we had to register and we were called to go to our homes in Germany or Sweden or Norway or wherever our family heritage is from, where we can trace it back to. Be something very similar. So Joseph, we read, he travels to Bethlehem in order to register. Now, the question I have about this text is, I want to know, why did Mary go along with him? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered that? Why did she go along with him? And I ask that because during this time, women typically didn't go to register. They were assumed, they kind of registered along with the head of the household. It was only typically the head of the household that registered. So why did she go? Well, the text doesn't make it clear to us why she went, but several have given some answers, given some possibilities. And I want to give you three possibilities of why she went. Some think that Mary went with Joseph because Joseph didn't want to leave Mary pregnant in Nazareth. This is a good reason, right? Men, it's probably not the wisest thing to schedule a business trip when your wife is pregnant, especially if she's toward the end of the pregnancy, right? You want to be home to help. So perhaps that is why she went, because she was pregnant. Others suggest that because of the scandalous nature of the pregnancy, that's why she went with Joseph up to Bethlehem. People say that Mary was perhaps, she was perhaps kicked out of the house. After all, her parents had good reason to believe that Joseph was intimate with Mary because Mary was carrying around a bump on her belly. It was very obvious. Everyone could see that. Perhaps that's why she went. Others suggest Mary went along with Joseph because they were engaged. Says that they were engaged. And in the times of Christ, engagement was taken much more serious than it is today. You actually had to divorce someone in order to be broken off from the engagement. It had to be a legal process in order to end engagement. But we know that marriage wasn't actually consummated yet in the marriage bed, because the text makes clear, the Bible makes clear, that Mary was a virgin up until the time of the birth of Christ. Now, whatever the reason Mary goes along with Joseph, I think the real question that I have is, why would she want to go? Why not just stay home and have, you know, comfort there at home? Why go with Joseph? Why does she want to do that? I mean, can you imagine it? The trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was an upward trek, and it was a 90-mile trek. It probably, as I calculated it out, it would probably have taken roughly about 6 days. Now, ladies, those of you who have been pregnant, how would you like to take a 6-mile trek on foot and beast, not 6 mile, I should say 90 mile, and six for 6 days in that condition? How would you like to do that? Not many of you would like to do that, but I would say it's a great strategy. It's a good strategy because the very day that our first child was born, you know what we did that day, in the morning of that day? We went jeeping, the 21st century version of a camel ride. And it worked enough to induce labor for our first child to be born. Now, it's a wonder, it's just a wonder that Mary lasted the whole trip, jostling around on that donkey or that camel for 90 miles, 6 days. But the text makes clear in verse 6, look at it, that while she was there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. The point is that all of this, all of these historical details that Luke is giving us, he wants us to know the exact truth. And these details surrounding the place of Christ's birth, they were put in here to show that God has orchestrated, he orchestrated all of this to fulfill his plan, to fulfill what was actually prophesied hundreds of years earlier. In the book of Micah, by Micah, when he says this in Micah 5:2, when he writes, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." And so all of these details of time and place are put in here by Luke to communicate here this first truth that I want us to take away this morning. This is the first truth God is communicating to us through this gospel narrative in the book of Luke, and it is this: God is in control of all of the details of your life. He is in control of all of the details of your life. This is why I use this word exact, in at the exact time and place and manner the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature. You know, we jokingly say, the phrase is, the devil is in the details. No, no, no. God is in the details. Our God is in the details. What do I mean by this? Do you realize, and most of you realize it this morning, so much of our lives is all about being in the right place at the right time. It is. It is. For example, if you have ever bought a house, you know that so much of that is about being in the right place at the right time. Our current home, where we live, just a couple miles from here, we were living in Shakopee, and we wanted to be in Lakeville. We wanted to be closer to the church here, and so we started looking in Lakeville, and we looked. It felt like an eternity. I think it was about 6 months that we looked and looked and looked, and we couldn't find anything that met our needs and our desires and our budget. And then one day, it just so happened, God's providence, God orchestrated it, that we struck up a conversation with a member of this church. And long story short, they made us a deal we couldn't refuse. Talk about being in the right place at the right time. What it was for us. You see, here's the reality, friends. We serve a big God who is not just involved in the big events of life. He is involved in all of the details of our life. All of them. One pastor puts it well. Listen to what he says. Quote, "It is implicit in Scripture that all the mammoth political forces and all the giant industrial complexes, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God. Not for the sake of their own, not for their own sake," he says, "but for the sake of God's little people. The little Mary and the little Joseph who have to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem." He goes on to say, "He is a God for little people, and we have great cause to rejoice that unbeknownst to them, all the kings and presidents and premiers and chancellors of the world follow the sovereign decrees of our Heavenly Father, that we, His children, might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ." That's beautiful. That's true. That's the truth Luke is communicating here. But you might be thinking right now to yourself, "Pastor, I know, I believe God was involved in all of the details of the birth of Jesus." Of course He was. That's sort of a big event. But He doesn't care about me. He is not involved in the details of my life. I want to gently say to you, He is. He is. If you are old enough, and if you have enough history behind you, if you have enough self-reflection, you can look back on your life and you can see the truth of Proverbs 16:9, that man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So many things have happened in my life that I didn't even plan, nor did I even think to plan, but God directed every step. Let me just give you one example to make this concrete, and you can relate to this in your own way. Not in the specifics, but you can relate. So I recently, about a year ago or so now, I recently joined a mission organization called Equipping Leaders International. Now, for those of you who know me, and you've been around this church maybe about 10 years, you know that it was not on our radar, it was not on my career path, my plan to be going to Sierra Leone multiple times a year to train pastors. I had no idea 10 years ago I would be doing that. But God is involved in every detail. He brought a woman named Fatima to our congregation. And Fatima came to us and she said, "I just want you to see. I just want you to go and see." So we went and we saw. And on that trip, I just happened to meet Rick, who is now a colleague of mine at Equipping Leaders International. And he invited me back to do pastoral training. And so I went for several times to do equipping of pastors. And over time, what happened is that God burdened my heart for this ministry. We saw the benefits of equipping pastors and how that can impact the church in Sierra Leone, and the rest is history. And so what if, here's the question, what if, think about this, I think about this, what if Fatima never came to this church? What if she never came to this church? I think that she was invited by Joe or by Ron or by someone here. She was invited, but what if they didn't invite her? You see, God crossed their paths. He crossed our path. And if you think about it, If you really think about it, all of world history is connected by the sovereign hand of God. God is involved in all of it. He is in charge of all of the details, even the little details of your life. Everything you are going through right now, everything has been orchestrated, has been designed, has been decreed by a sovereign God. That's what Luke wants us to see. And finally, we come here at the end in verse 6 and 7 to the manner of Christ's birth. The manner. And what is remarkable to me about the manner of his birth is what Luke doesn't say, what Luke doesn't record. The most important birth in all of world history is really given one sentence. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's no elaboration. There's no details or very little details. There's no fanfare. There's no glory. It's plain. It's boring. Did your heart leap for joy as we just read that? It's obscure. It's modest. Yeah, that's what Luke wants us to see. Think about it. As Spurgeon so eloquently says, as he always does, the man who died naked on a Roman cross, should he be robed in the finest clothes in a palace at birth? The man who was buried in a borrowed tomb, would it be appropriate that he be born in a mansion owned by his parents to one day inherit all of their wealth? No, Jesus was born in this way, in this manner, because he became lowly for you and me. He was born this way for you and me. As Paul puts it in Philippians, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. As one has said, many men have sought to be God, but only one God sought to be a man. Only one. And so this is really the second truth that we're meant to see here, and it's this. Here's the second truth. Jesus models humility and saves humble people. Jesus models humility and saves humble people. Do you realize there is so much irony in this passage, in these first seven verses? There is so much irony here. One pastor says, he pointed this out to me, he says that this text is a downward spiral. It's a downward spiral from power in verse 1 to humility in verse 7. What do I mean by that? Caesar Augustus was the sovereign leader of the Roman world, and his reign was expansive. It was huge. And he had power, wealth, and he was even worshipped as a god. Caesar Augustus was worshipped as a god. He made decrees. He made decrees, and all the inhabited earth obeyed. Even two ordinary Jewish young people named Joseph and Mary. And yet, here is the irony. The true God, the God of heaven and earth, the ruler of all. He was born and then laid in a manger. Not a royal palace, not a comfy and cozy hospital, not an exquisite birthing center, but a manger with stink and dung and cold and noise. But that isn't all. Jesus was born in poverty and obscurity. We see that. But you know what? He lived his life that way. He had, as Matthew says, nowhere to lay his head. Even foxes and birds have homes, Matthew says. And yet, Jesus came for the lowly in spirit. He came for the lowly in spirit. You know what his first words of his first sermon were? Jesus' first words in his first sermon were this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You see, not only did Jesus come to save the lowly, he came himself as lowly. He modeled what it means to be poor in spirit. You can't accuse Jesus of saying one thing and practicing another. You can't accuse him of that. And this is why this is so encouraging to me. This is why the Christmas story and the Christian message is so encouraging to me. From the very beginning of his humility in humanity, Jesus was not living his best life now. He was born, he suffered, and he eventually died on a cross in humility and shame. He purchased our salvation not just with his death, but with the manner of his birth. Being laid in a manger was an act of saving grace for you and for me. And he lived a perfect life of obedience and humility. And the beauty of the gospel, this is the beauty of the gospel, is that when you and I believe in Jesus, we receive to our account all of that righteousness, all of that perfect obedience. We receive all of that humility and lowliness. It's all ours in the gospel. So if you have, friends, if you have had, and I know many of you have had this morning, if you've had the joy and privilege of welcoming a child into the world, there is really no experience that I've experienced like it. It is a beautiful, it is a glorious thing. And yet, there is perhaps no more glorious words in all of the word, in all of the world, excuse me, than we find in verse 7. Three words. She gave birth. That's it. That's what started it all. From a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, that's where God's plan of redemption was coming to its apex, where the second person of the Trinity would come and he would assume a human nature. God became man. Jesus became lowly. He became poor so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Not rich in this world, not rich with money, rich because we have a great inheritance in heaven from the Father above. You see, at the exact time and place and manner in history, the second person of the Trinity assumed human nature. Friends, this really happened. God became man. Those are the facts that Luke communicates. And the truth that he communicates is that God orchestrated it all. He orchestrated it all, and he orchestrates every detail of your life. He really does. And the truth is that the second person, Jesus, he assumed flesh in the most humble and modest way so that you and I, we would see our poverty. We would be able to recognize our poverty and that we would be saved through the poverty of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's